where we see myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands speaking with one voice. It's important that you see this transition today from worship revealed at the foundation of the new covenant to worship experienced finally in its fullness. The closest thing I have to compare this to is, and I know several of you have shared this sentiment with me, traveling to the international conference a number of years ago and winding up in a glorious chapel singing the Psalms with almost 2,000, maybe more than 2,000 people. And I know I was overcome by the joy of singing God's own word back to him in acts of reverence and worship, and thinking this is a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. I want you to come into this place. Now, there's instruction that happens in this place today, but it is one of those overwhelming, assaulting the senses kind of instruction. And I want you to behold that as we come before the throne of God. So we're going to read, I'll begin at verse 1 of Revelation 4, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, so all of Revelation 4, and then I'd like to jump over to verse 11 in chapter 5 and pick up another refrain there that develops the thought. So Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the risen Christ. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then jump over to chapter 5 and verse 11. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." This ends the reading of God's holy word. When it comes to worship, are you primarily analytic or are you primarily experiential? I will tell you up front today, I fail in my job if I don't communicate both aspects of worship. We are called to be worshipers. We saw and heard last week that the Father in heaven is seeking those who are true worshipers. That is, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this week we've read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 here in part, and I want to root what I'm saying here today. But my goal in this sermon is to give you three features of biblical worship that I hope will be both analytical and also experiential. When we come to Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John lays before us a vision of the elders. And I want you to notice this word. This is the Greek word presbyteroi. Probably, and there are 24 of them, probably a reference to the 12 apostles and to the 12 patriarchs. And notice it says in our text today in verse 10 that they are falling down before him who is seated on the throne and worshiping him who lives forever and ever. Friends, probably the apostle John is one of these 24 elders. And John is inviting us into an experience that he has had in this life, and now in this vision, he's seeing the culmination of that. The heart of this worship is that God is worthy. The English word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. Whenever you hear this word, children, I want you to remember this. Whenever you hear the word worship, it has everything to do with ascribing worth-ship to God. To worship someone is to regard them as supremely worthy or honorable. True Christians find great joy and delight in worshiping God, and you'll see in our text today, and the Lamb. Today I want to call us, as part of our ongoing study in worship, to a mature understanding of worship. Last week we thought about the question, how do we worship? And I wanted to root our thinking about worship specifically in the new covenant. Now we're going to be diving back in weeks to come into the old covenant. There are important lessons there. But I want you to notice that we went from that time as Jesus was first revealing himself, in this case, to the woman at Samaria, and now we're jumping all the way to heaven, to this vision of John about the gathering of the saints before the throne of God. Last week we answered the question, how do we worship? But this week, I want you to not only think, but I want you to consider what it would be like to find yourself in no humanizing way whatsoever. There's no stampedes. There's no issues of being packed together. but we are as honored individuals gathered among those who are said to number myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We crowd in among the worshipers before God's heavenly throne. And today we want to ask even a more basic question. What is worship? Today we want to study three Greek words. Now you need to know that all three of these words are translated as worship in our English Bibles. You need to be aware, and I wanted to step into this today, I hope in a helpful way, that when we see the English word worship in our Bibles, there are at least three Greek words that are all translated that way. The first one occurs in our text today in verse 10. But each one of these words has a nuance that ought to enrich and develop and motivate our understanding of what worship truly is. Friends, it is my conviction that worship is the engine of the Christian life. That when the engine is revving, when Christ is exalted in our minds and in our hearts, when God is big and we are small, God is glorified. We need to see that worship is ascribing worth. It's recognizing the surpassing greatness of the Creator God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three Greek words together today. Again, I hope in a way that's not too analytical, but in a way that is rather experiential. So first, look with me there at verse 10. We see these 24 elders, and again, they're in this vision. John is in heaven, but I'm persuaded as I study this text that the 24 elders are in fact the 12 patriarchs that become the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles who become the 12 gates by whom people come in to the city of God in the New Covenant. And so these 24, remember, John is probably the last surviving of these 24. He's yet in the flesh. He may be a very old man at this point. We don't know specifically. But John is beholding this vision, and he's communicating to us. Remember, this is a revelation. This is an apocalypsis to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Revelation is made way too complicated. Revelation is for the encouragement of the saints as we face struggles and trials to see our destiny, to see the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So first then this morning is the Greek word that is in our text. In verse 10 it says that these 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. So the first point this morning is that worship is submission to God. Worship is submission to God. Now the Greek word used here in verse 11 is the Greek word proskuneo, and literally it means to bow down or to be prostrate. It's interesting that this word is always used in, not always, but often is used in connection with this idea of falling down, of prostrating oneself. And so it's all, and so in these many verses, it speaks of falling down and worshiping, or falling down and serving. Bowing down and serving. There's different ways that these words get translated. One probably is a reference to the physical act of submission, and the other is a reference to the action of the heart or the orientation of the heart. Essentially, this word refers to an act of submission or surrender. In Bible times, this was often expressed through a physical prostration before the one being worshipped. This act of worship acknowledges the excellence and superiority of the one being worshipped. Now, what this means for us is we need to see that these 24 elders, as they are engaged in worship as a model and an example to all of those who will be gathered before the throne, that they are motivated by the surpassing greatness, the supreme worthiness of the one being worshipped. This proskuneo acknowledges the excellence and the superiority of the one being worshipped. It is to honor, it is to respect, it is to surrender to. And think about acts of homage we see throughout Scripture. It speaks of Abraham, proskuneo, before those three who, it says, the Lord appeared, and then there were three men who were before Abraham. I think an Old Testament manifestation of the triune God. But we need to see that when Abraham bowed down, it's as though he's laying himself open before one who is superior. That when the 24 elders fall down, they are acknowledging we exist, we have what we have, both materially and mentally. All that we are and all that we have is before you. Now, this is the dominant word for worship in the New Testament. And by the way, it's used often in the Old Testament, which I'll be referring to today, the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. By the way, if you would now, and we're going to do a little bit of flipping around here this morning, but turn back to John chapter 4 in your Bibles. We studied John 4 verses 21 through 24 last week. And I want to just remind you here, this is one of the key places where Jesus speaks of worship. And without exception in this passage, it is this Greek word, proskuneo, that Jesus uses here. John 4, beginning at verse 23. The hour is coming. He's speaking now of the transition to the new covenant. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, notice now this is the noun, worshipers who are in harmony with the fullness of God's revealed truth, will worship, proskuneo, the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to proskuneo, to honor him, to submit to him, to respect him, to ascribe ultimate worth. Friends, this is not God on an ego trip. This is the Creator saying, I created you with a hole in your existence that can be filled only by myself. Worship me. Submit to me. Recognize that I am great and sovereign. There's a word, and I want help me tease this out in weeks to come, but I've been so struck with the idea that this prostration or this bowing involves surrender. Imagine if you came before a great and mighty king. Perhaps he's armed, perhaps he's surrounded by bodyguards who are armed. Perhaps you are armed. But when you then prostrate yourself, you are laying yourself bare. You are exposing yourself to the character of the one whom you are worshiping. Friends, this is the calling that you have every week. Let us worship the Lord and serve Him only. The worship of idols is to ascribe something to those idols they don't deserve. They're not worthy of this kind of worship. Remember, one of the great issues that came about largely as a result of the Protestant Reformation was that the ordinary people began to say, now, wait a minute, where does it say that we're supposed to worship kings and leaders? I remember in the Oliver Cromwell movie that I watched as a young person being very impressed as Oliver Cromwell found himself in the presence of the King of England. And he did put his hands out, and he did do one of these. He kind of went, it was a really little tiny nodding of the head. He was acknowledging the King of England was king, but he was not worshiping him. He was not ascribing ultimate worth to a merely human king. Remember that. We'll come back to that in a little while. This brings us to the second point this morning, and that is that worship is reverence for God. And here I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13. And I've given you these references here. It's interesting how, and again, I want you to see that there's a bit of a struggle that translators have to show that this is a repeating word all the time. It's used with a slightly different context, but I believe that it could be more carefully translated. This is one of the places where I really appreciate the New American Standard Version. It speaks of God-fearers. And the word here, the Greek word is sebo, S-E-B-O, and it has different forms depending on how it's used. But sebo is essentially a word meaning to fear. So if the previous word had to do with the bowing down of heart before the Lord, this word in its essence means to fear God. And so in Acts 13, verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts, that's the word right there, devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. Literally, this word is there were Jews and there were God-fearers. Now, probably this is referencing not only their hearts and their attitude toward God, but also the fact that they are Gentiles. But literally, this word is God-fearers. Its dominant use in Scripture is in Acts. There's a couple places where it's also used, but turn over to chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. This is an incident I've been thinking a lot about recently, and you'll see the word down in verse 14. It says, who was a worshiper of God. Literally, this word is, and it is worshiper, but it's worship with the idea of fearing or reverencing God. Now, if you remember, this is where Paul and his band cross over from Asia Minor into what even in that day is known as Europos or Europe. And so one of the reasons that I think Lydia's story is told to us in detail is because she may be the first official convert through the apostolic ministry on the continent of Europe. And here they find Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And so again, think about how did this dear woman become a worshiper of God? She's not Jewish. She's from this general area of the world. And yet she goes out by the river, and according to whatever information and whatever knowledge that she has, she is a worshiper of God. And what a wondrous thing for the apostle and for those who are with him to then lead her to Christ. Look what it says there in that same verse. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. There's other passages there I've given to you, but I think we've made this point here that while there is this act of surrender or of submission to God, there is an internal heart that's motivated by the fear of the Lord. Friends, this is under assault in our day. We are taught by secular humanism, by materialism, to fear nothing. In fact, to be suspicious of the claim that something or someone is holy. Remember when Moses came to the burning bush and God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Oh, friends, we need to have reverence for God. We need to know that He is sovereign, that He brings about His will upon the earth, that He hates sin, that His wrath is kindled against the wicked. God is not a tame God. He is a God that we must reverence. So don't make His commandments light and airy and, well, it's advice. Tremble before the God who said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Shabbat. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You shall convocate, gather together. You shall be refreshed, and you shall worship." This leads us then to the third point this morning, and that is that worship is in service of God. Worship is in service of God. Now here's even another word, and here turn with me to Luke chapter 1. This is a very interesting place, and it's interesting to see how Luke uses this word. But the Greek word here is latreia. And latreia is kind of the devout service. When we talk about a worship service, this is what we're talking about. We're bringing acts of service. We're bringing what God commands in honor of Him. We see this, and again, this is in the Gospels, but it's looking back to the old way in Luke 1 and verse 23. Speaking of Zechariah and his service in the temple. It says, "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home." So his tribe had been chosen by lot, and so he had the honor of coming and for this particular period of time as serving as one of the priests within the holy temple in Jerusalem. Essentially, this word refers to acts of devoted service that are rendered to God, probably in the context of worship. Another place, if you want to turn there, is in Hebrews chapter 9. And again, we see this word here making reference to the service of the priests in the Old Covenant. It's a very interesting thing to consider and what the apostles are doing here is they're looking back and they're speaking of the faithful service, of the devoted service, of the careful conformity to God's revealed will that's manifested by the priests. We need to remember that when God commanded regarding the tabernacle and regarding the sacrifices and these various things, that Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. In fact, we're going to be looking in our next sermon together, we're going to be looking at exactly this phrase as it appears first in the book of Exodus and then in the book of Leviticus. But I want us to see today that to worship God in truth is to serve God in devoted acts according to His will. There were required acts of service in the Old Testament, and there are required acts of service in the New Covenant under Christ. That part of the way that we honor God, the fifth commandment, part of the way we reverence God is by bringing to Him what He has asked of us. That worship is not primarily about what is the psychological ramification in the heart of the worshiper. No, no. We are the priests. We are the worshipers. We are the ones coming to give praise and to exalt the name of the one true God. And so this word, latreia, makes reference to these acts of devoted service. I'll point out here that that this word, there's a related word. It's the word liturgia, and it has this same root as latreia. And this word is the word from which we get liturgy. And so the idea of worship, of an order of service or of a liturgy, those are indeed rooted in a biblical concept. And we need to see and we need to think about what devoted acts of service does God require of His people. Interestingly, this word is used in Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship or your spiritual act of service. This verse is interesting because it's not referring explicitly to some kind of devotion of a worship service, but it's rather referring to you as a living sacrifice in all aspects of life, worshiping God. And so I think there is a valid biblical point in viewing all of life as a form of worship. But the dominant view here, and you'll see there in Exodus of chapter 3 and verse 12, there's reference here to these acts of service as God coming to speak to the people of Israel. It says here in Exodus 3 and verse 12, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve," that is, you shall serve with devoted acts God on this mountain. And then in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, you shall worship the Lord and serve Him. Verses 4 and 5. Makes reference here to, and I think this is also the same word that's used up in the second commandment, where it talks about you shall worship the Lord and you shall not bow down. Here's these words: you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. That's the word I'm after in verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so we are not to bow down and serve, that's the word, latreia, but the idols, but we are to bow down and we are to serve the one true God. So this brings us to the final point this morning, and here's where I'd like to close. And that is to apply this today by simply calling you as God's people to worship with zeal our Lord and God and the Lamb. And here I'd like to turn back to Revelation chapter 4. I'd like to point out in Revelation 4:11 the worthiness of our Lord and God. He's the Creator God. He's the one who brought all things into existence. And he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Think about all three of those words. Those are core theology words. And God is worthy to receive all of these. Indeed, he is the one who sends his Spirit, who regenerates us. He's the one who sent his Son to redeem us at the cross and through the blood of the eternal covenant to bring us into covenant with God. And so it is our not only our duty, but it is our delight to give glory and honor and power to the one true God. But friends, then it's mind-blowing in chapter 5 and verse 12. Where now we turn from God upon his holy throne to the one who is standing at his right hand, namely the resurrected, ascended Christ. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, and then down a couple words, and honor and glory. The same things that are ascribed to the Creator God are now ascribed to the Lamb. And then down in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In a word, we can say what John said at the end of his gospel, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So I've included there three little bullet points, just practical applications. These three, beginning with P, I hope you can remember these as just how is it that I step forward and I really engage in this kind of glorious worship that I'm called to by Christ. The first bullet point, prepare for worship. Friends, I think that this is where our culture, where things that matter to us are things that we prepare for. We prepare to go on vacation. We prepare to go, you know, see grandma and grandpa, whatever it might be. Things that are meaningful, we prepare for. And we need to prepare for worship. Get a good night's sleep. Block out the Lord's day as a day that is holy to the Lord. Figure out how to honor him on that day. And worship is the centerpiece of that. Number two, prostrate your heart in worship. To prostrate your heart is a matter of internal discipline. I don't think I don't think that we have to express this prostration in our physical bodies. I think we're free to. But I think that we do need to prostrate our hearts in worship. And finally, number three, ponder the words of your Lord and God after worship. I heard a sermon recently called The Art of Spiritual Conversation. That is, that conversation is not primarily getting to know the person to whom you're speaking. That's very important. But spiritual conversation is the two of us discussing how God is at work in our lives in the present. The art of spiritual conversation is a necessary discipline of a spiritual church. And so this is what goes on after worship. In the 5 or 10 minutes before we go out the door, is there spiritual conversation going on? How is God applying his truth to our hearts? And God uses us with one another in that way. So prepare, prostrate, and ponder. These are three ways that we can apply these glorious truths about worship to our lives. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you are worthy. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to ponder and consider the surpassing greatness of the one who has gripped our hearts and who has worked faith in us. Lord, if there are those here who say, I've never really thought about God that way, I pray that you would draw them into worship. Lord, help us to recognize you in your glorious goodness, in your awesome splendor, in your terrible wrath. We pray that, Lord, in a day and in a world that has many other weighty matters, many other important matters that we ought to give ourselves to, Lord, help us to see that rhythm of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. 6 days of service to our fellow man, but 1 day of careful, faithful service to the Creator God, who has redeemed us through the person and work of Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize that you are not only the Lord, the God, but that you are our Lord and our God. Lord, you are worthy because you have entered into covenant through the person and work of Christ with a people all over the earth. And we pray, Lord, that in our day and in this time, that, Lord, the weight of glory would once again descend upon your people. We would ask, O Lord, that your church, that this church would be a place where the glory of God is not only known, but is experienced. That, Lord, we could live coram Deo before the face of God in every aspect of our lives, not merely in the religious hour or two. Lord, show us your glory. Help us to be those who consider the worthiness of our God and of his Messiah. And Lord, that therefore we would be delighted, loyal, joyful worshipers of the one true God. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, selection F. There are a number of psalms that speak of God's worth, but this is a psalm of great joy that speaks of God's power and might. Those are two words that are used in this passage in Revelation. He speaks out with his voice, a voice of power and might. And then look at the end of stanza 17. It says, and sing unto the Lord of all in praise of his great worth. It's because of God's great worth that we ought to be worshipers of the one true God. Let's stand and we'll sing in closing Psalm 68F.